This morning we start one of the most interesting sections of the Bible, the fascinating story of Joseph and his experiences in Egypt. Many of the passages in these last chapters of Genesis will be familiar and among the most favorite of the popular Bible stories we often first teach our children. They are personal stories, they are dramatic, they're gripping and suspenseful, and the outcome is so often encouraging. Let me emphasize at the outset, however, that the focus is on God's purpose, not upon the adventures of Joseph. There is certainly a human drama in these stories, but in the ultimate sense, the people involved are players in the divine drama, which God is bringing to pass exactly as he has predicted. Let me take you back to Genesis 15, where we have that great and marvelous covenant ceremony of the smoking fire pot passing between the pieces of the animals, which was then the covenant inaugurated with Abraham. We read in Genesis 15, 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's God's purpose. The descendants of Abraham will be strangers in a land not theirs, will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. That's what God predicted. And here in Genesis 37, we see that prediction just beginning, the first step in its fulfillment. The descendants of Abraham would begin the trip to the country which was not their own, a country which in which they would be enslaved, a country out of which they would be delivered in the greatest of all salvation events in the Old Testament, the Exodus. In Genesis 37, we see how God brought about the descendants of Abraham going down into Egypt in the first place. It all had to do with Joseph and his brothers. I want to look at these first 11 verses this morning from three different perspectives. And I'll begin with the human perspective, that is, from our perspective. And from that perspective, we note the foibles of everyone involved. And that's often the case, isn't it? We've certainly seen that before in these chapters in Genesis. God works all things together for good, according to his eternal purpose, but the people involved still do some pretty silly and foolish things. And that's the case here as well. Beginning with Joseph, we have events described for us that are not infallibly evaluated. That is, the Bible itself doesn't give us the evaluation, and so it's hard to judge motives. But we can observe the actions, and at the very least, from a human perspective, it seems we can rightly identify the youthful pride of Joseph. Verse 1, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. That concludes really what has gone before. And then Joseph introduced in that second half of verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, several important details there you ought not to miss. His age, he's only 17. That means his father Jacob was still living, though Jacob's death is recorded for us at the end of chapter 35. These events in Genesis aren't given in a strict chronological order. We don't need to insist upon that. We're told of Jacob and Joseph in this portion of Scripture. Jacob is still alive. Joseph brought a bad report, literally an evil report. And the question is whether that was an untrue report amounting to slander of his brothers, that is, the evil would be with Joseph, or was it a truthful report of evil that the brothers had done? The implication seems to be the second explanation. Joseph seems to be telling his father about something bad, something evil his older brothers have done, and yet we still need to ask, was Joseph acting entirely honorably? Did he have a duty to testify against his brothers for his father's honor? And I don't believe he did. The whole context seems to indicate that Joseph is awfully free to exalt himself above his brothers. And so my sense of this bad report given to his fathers is analogous to what we would call, with regard to little children, tattletales. That's not a good thing with young children, particularly because those words typically mean that you're trying to get your brother or sister in trouble. A tattletale is typically someone who's telling something for his own benefit, who wants to make himself look good by making someone else look bad and to get someone else in trouble. And that's never healthy among children. It's always intended to cause strife and conflict, and it's not healthy or appropriate among adults either. And I don't believe it was for Joseph here. It's a harmful tendency to seek division by giving an evil report, and that seems what Joseph is doing. The tendency of Joseph to exalt himself over his brothers is further revealed by how he handles the dreams which God gives him. And it's this context of dreams that encouraged me to have that previous interpretation of his evil report given to his fathers. These dreams are of his future authority, and Joseph responds, shall we say, indiscreetly. He immediately tells the dream to his brothers as if to boast. And again, I'm calling all of that youthful pride. Surely it would have been far more honorable and praiseworthy and righteous had Joseph responded to this dream with an utmost expression of humility and marvel that God would ordain such a thing. But he doesn't. He rather speaks to his brothers with some measure of pride. Joseph had a dream, verse 5, told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And then he has a second dream, verse 6. He said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There they were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose, stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. The meaning seems pretty obvious. Joseph would be exalted above his brothers. And he got the same reaction from his brothers the second time, quite expectedly. They hated him for it. And he does it a third time. And this time, even his father rebuked him. Verse 9, he dreamed still another dream, told it to his brothers, and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. He told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream which you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Now, I certainly believe this was a dream from God. It was a vision. I don't believe it was merely Joseph's own thoughts gone out of control, something he made up. But again, when God reveals that you have been given some blessing, or even in this case, some measure of great authority or significance of position, the last thing you ought to do is boast about it. Joseph was boasting about something God had given him by grace. And if he boasted at all, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, who understood similar blessings of the Lord in his apostleship, if he boasted at all, he should have boasted in the Lord. Joseph seems incredibly insensitive to the thoughts and reactions of his brothers, and is either unintentionally or intentionally provoking them. In other words, they are provoked. Such is the consequence of youthful pride. Equally a cause for this resentment by Joseph's brothers is Jacob's own folly, namely his favoritism shown to Joseph. And we see the foolish favoritism of Jacob in verse 3. Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. and he made him a tunic of many colors. Parents are always unwise when they give any appearance of showing favoritism, loving one child above the others or one below the others. And Jacob did that because Joseph was the son of his old age. Of course, Benjamin was the youngest born many years later, but Joseph was the son finally born to Rachel, the last of the sons born during that prolific period when his two wives and two concubines were bearing children. Joseph was certainly the favorite, compounded by the fact that he was born to his father's favorite wife. And to be a bit lighthearted, there's an obvious lesson in that. You ought to have only one wife in the first place. But even with one wife, it is often the case the youngest becomes the favorite, as it was with Joseph. Perhaps in some of your families that accusation has been made by other children, as it was in mine. I was the youngest child, am the youngest child, and I expect perhaps my older siblings might make that charge. But the point here in our text is the incredible competition and rivalry between these children. And the root of much of that sinful rivalry can be laid at the feet of Jacob, his foolish favoritism. We have a symbol of that favoritism, the coat of many colors, the tunic, as the New King James translates it. The NIV puts it, a richly ornamented robe. There are lots of discussion in the commentaries about what exactly that means, but the basic idea is that it was a tunic or a robe which had sleeves extending all the way down the arms and legs, all the way to the feet. Most tunics didn't have sleeves and legs. Most were sleeveless, perhaps knee length. A garment would be well suited for working, but Joseph's coat, with its long sleeves and long legs, could be more suited to the work of a supervisor or an overseer. And such a robe would likely, therefore, be richly ornamented, decorated with all sorts of things to draw attention to the person wearing it, to make him appear more important. The description of many colors is actually an approximate translation without direct reference to the actual Hebrew word used, which simply refers to hands and feet. The point is that the coat is a symbol of importance and high status. And Jacob is giving Joseph that symbol, a symbol of authority, a symbol of leadership over his older siblings, intensifying this horrible rivalry. Finally, we can't leave out the brothers in this human perspective. Despite Joseph's youthful pride, despite Jacob's foolish favoritism, you can't excuse these brothers either, particularly the jealous hatred of them. Such hatred was sinful. I won't describe it any other way. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak to him in peace. And that was indeed their sin. Hating their brother was their sin. Speaking evil of him, intensifying the rivalry with him, was a sinful thing. And it got worse. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, told it to them. They hated him even more. And it got worse. Again, verse 8. Shall his brothers say to him, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now I believe those words can be seen and understood as sarcastic, as snide, as bitter comments. They're words of ridicule and disrespect. Shall you indeed reign over us? So, do you intend to rule over us? I think that's actually a pretty good sense of the meaning of that sentence. They're filled with hatred, jealous hatred. Verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Their heart is now revealed infallibly in Scripture. They envied him. They resented what God had revealed. Now, granted, again, Joseph was being insensitive to the point of pride, but the jealousy of the brothers is likewise condemned. Jealousy in the form of this envy and resentment is a horrible thing. It's destructive now as it was then. It destroys relationships among people quicker than almost anything else. The brothers were mad because Joseph would be exalted by God. And we'll see next week what they did in their jealous hatred. That's the human perspective. It exposes our own sin. A bunch of people doing foolish things, but what is God doing? What is the divine perspective in all of this? I've already answered that question in my introduction. God is accomplishing his own purpose, bringing to pass exactly what he determined beforehand would happen. Now, if that boggles your mind, it should. None of us can do what God is doing here. None of us has control of the circumstances of our own life, much less the ability to determine ahead of time exactly what will happen. But God does. He does have that power. He revealed that what would happen, and then he brings to pass that which he revealed. And what we see pretty obviously here is that God reveals his sovereign purpose through dreams. Now, these dreams Joseph had are revelations from God. And as we'll study in the next 13 chapters, or 14 chapters, including this one, we'll see how perfectly God fulfills what he predicts. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Verse 7, there they were, binding sheaves in the fields. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And verse 9, look, I have dreamed another dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Again, pretty obvious interpretations. The brothers of Joseph would become subject to his authority. They would bow down to him. And to say with some emphasis at this point, that actually came to pass. That is exactly what happened when they came to Egypt, found Joseph as the ruler in Pharaoh's house. And when Joseph's brothers arrived in Egypt, they bowed down to him as those sheaves of grain bowed down in Joseph's dream. And Joseph's authority was so great, it was as if even the sun and moon and stars were bowing down to him. God accomplishes his sovereign purpose exactly as he plans. We read of this to give you an introduction to passages you no doubt are familiar with. But Genesis 41, verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took his signet ring over his hand, put it in Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen, put on a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." God accomplished exactly what he predicted. And we need to keep this divine perspective as we finish this last section of Genesis. And you need to have that perspective whenever you read the Bible. What God says he will do. What God says will happen, will happen. What God predestines will come to pass with absolute certainty. As I read so often from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaking of Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance, praise the Lord, but he goes on, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There it gets so personal. God works all things. Sometimes in edifying conversations with people who are troubled to understand and to believe what those words ask, I ask, well, what does all things mean? What does that include? God works all things according to the counsel of his will. What does that include? Well, it includes all things. And in that counsel or purpose of his will, we come to realize that we have been chosen unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We have received an inheritance. And the glory of our inheritance in Christ, that's the context, is that God actually accomplishes everything that happens according to his eternal purpose. That's not fatalism. What will be, because that leaves God out. That's impersonal. Rather, this is the confidence and comfort of knowing that God's in control. Even when evil things happen, even when evil men do evil things, God's still in control of it. That doesn't make him the author of our sin. We are the author of our own sin. But nonetheless, God still governs all things that happen according to his will. There's no such thing as chance. No such thing as random occurrences. Everything comes to pass according to the master plan of him who declares that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, this divine perspective is so clearly articulated by Joseph when he responds to his brothers after Jacob's death. And I'll read again ahead a bit to give us that introduction to these upcoming chapters. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay for us all the evil we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said to him, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Whatever might be said, as I did of his youthful pride, there's none of it there. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.'" Joseph's not exalting any longer in his own position. He's delighting himself in what God has accomplished, even when his brothers meant evil to him. He goes on, Genesis 50, 21. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's the divine perspective. And we don't know what God has planned and ordained. We don't know what God has determined will happen until it happens. But when it happens, we can have comfort and strength and confidence that God yet is God, sitting, ruling, reigning upon the throne in heaven. And even as he works all things together according to his purpose, he does so as he defines and describes for our good. Even when others are attempting to harm you, God in his purpose works that for good, to accomplish what he has determined. And that is mind-boggling. We can't explain all of that according to our own human, fallible, finite logic. For God is infinitely exalted above us in his wisdom and power. And it's in that context that we need to approach all of life with this divine perspective. One final perspective on Joseph, a third perspective, is one you might not as quickly identify. And that is the symbolic perspective. In several ways, Joseph's life represents the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, of course, is that promised Messiah. And in a literal, in a genetic sense, the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. One of Joseph's brothers, the Lion of Judah, would be a great ruler and mighty warrior, the ruler of nations, as Jacob prophesied at the end of his life, recorded in Genesis 49. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now that scepter is the staff held by the king, a symbol of rule and authority. And Jesus shall rule until the obedience of the nations is his. And that rule is being fulfilled even now, for Jesus is now king, seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's the Lion of Judah. That's the one we're more familiar with, those prophecies. The one also prophesied in Revelation 5. But there's also messianic symbols in the line of Joseph. There are two major ways in which Joseph represents and presents to us as a type the Messiah. Those two ways are first in the transition from barrenness to fruitfulness, and then the theme of humiliation and exaltation. First, barrenness to fruitfulness. Joseph was born with that image of barrenness. His mother, Rachel, was the one who had been barren. God finally caused her to be fruitful. Joseph was conceived and born. His name was actually a request for another son. From the barrenness of his mother, Joseph would come to represent abundant fruitfulness. And Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, would become the most numerous of the tribes. And they were both actually included in the brothers in the counting of the tribes of Israel. And so in that way, Joseph actually receives two portions of the land through two of his sons. Jacob blessed him with this wish for such fruitfulness. And as I read the blessing to Judah, hear Jacob's blessing to Joseph in Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the throne of God, your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. And so Joseph's fruitfulness provides an Old Testament image of the Messiah to come. That Messiah would have a great multitude of descendants as well, all whom the Lord would call. And specifically, we read about the Messiah in the context of Joseph in Psalm 80, which I began our worship with this morning. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us." And then that psalm, that prayer for help, makes a direct reference to the Messiah. It moves from a reference to Joseph to the Messiah. Psalm 80, verse 4. "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, visit this vine, the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself." That's the Messiah in the line of Joseph. So God's people will be fruitful. They will be numerous. Not just a small, tiny remnant from the larger population of mankind, but the most numerous of all. Joseph represents that. It's good to keep that perspective, particularly with, from our own perspective, what seems to be the relative smallness of our size. the overall smallness of the size of our church or the church of in our country or the church throughout the world. For the perspective from God's point of view is that God's people will be numerous, and Joseph represents that fruitfulness, and he also represents that that fruitfulness, that prosperity began with little or nothing. Joseph's rise from humiliation to exaltation provides an Old Testament image of the Messiah to come. We'll see this clearly in weeks to come. Joseph descended first into the pit, sold as a slave in Egypt, then in prison. You can't go much lower in humiliation than that. Then he was raised to Pharaoh's right hand, the highest position in Egypt under Pharaoh, obviously related and representative of the highest position Jesus occupies before his Father. Jacob prophesied such a position of authority. Genesis 49, verse 26. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. It's worth noting Jacob's response to Joseph's dream back in our text, verse 11. Though we read that his brothers envied him, his father, Jacob, kept the matter in mind. He had rebuked his son, again, perhaps as I would see it, for some measure of youthful pride, but still he treasured this matter in his mind, as Mary did when she was told that the Messiah would be born of her. Perhaps it was then at this point that Jacob first began to understand the preeminence which Joseph would have, an exaltation that gives an accurate image of Jesus. Why? Why this image of the Messiah in the line of Joseph? What's its importance? Again, it is to demonstrate and prefigure what Jesus Christ would accomplish. His lordship, his exaltation came only after his humiliation. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would first be the suffering servant. The Lion of Judah gives us the image of the King of Kings. Joseph gives us the image of the suffering servant raised to exaltation. And Jesus Christ is both. Let me end by reading the most familiar prophecy of that suffering servant, a passage that describes many of the experiences of Joseph, but of course looks forward to Jesus himself. It's Isaiah 53, verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his son and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He borne the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And it certainly was true of him, Jesus, just as it was for Joseph. That they, the sinful men of the world, meant it for evil when they crucified him. God meant it for good. The Messiah rises from this suffering and humiliation to exaltation and glory. May we worship that Messiah this morning. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to see, to hear, to believe, to trust in this great Messiah, this suffering servant, this one who was crucified, died at the hands of sinful men who meant evil, but who did so, who died according to your eternal purpose, that by faith in him, we who believe in him might have eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.